Say it's a joy to be with you this morning. I've been in Italy now 10 years, and Saving Grace Bible Church has been a part of that nearly the entire time. And so I want to just express my gratitude. I was saying to the first service, we met last night with the missions committee and with the elders and pastors, and we're just talking a bit about what the Lord had done in those 10 years and sort of what we're hoping to see in these next 10 years. And a large part of what I was saying is just that we're doing the same things there that you're doing here, trying to be faithful to preach the word, trying to meet people and to talk to them about Jesus, be faithful evangelists and witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just want you to know that we're grateful for you. We're encouraged by you. Again, you've been a support, as Joe is saying, even during the announcement at the beginning, for quite some time. And we're thankful for that. Thank you for your financial support. Thank you for your prayers. Several of you have come up and said that you pray for us, and it's a joy to hear. We need your prayers. This morning, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15, and so you can go there. 1 Corinthians 15, and we want to read the first five verses, and I would just like to pray one last time. So let's read 1 Corinthians 15, the first five verses. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we pray that you would help us. We're weak and we're frail and we're feeble. We know that we need your word. Your word doesn't fade. It doesn't change. It can really change our outlook. Because it doesn't change, it can change the way that we view the world. As we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts in this moment. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are here because they want to hear from you, that you would work in such a way that their hearts would be convicted of sin, and I pray that they would look to Christ. I pray that his preciousness would be evident, and that they would cling to him. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we showed up in Italy some 10 years ago, I was really young. And I know this is the point in the sermon where people are thinking, well, you're still young. Well, I was younger. I was 29. And actually, I had zero gray hairs, not one gray hair. And now, I don't know if you can see, there are many, many gray hairs. I have reached a point where grays are becoming white. So I'm older than I was. Interestingly, when I first got there, I kind of had somewhat of a baby face again, if you can imagine, no gray hair. And when people would say, well, why are you here? I'd say, well, I'm a pastor, I'm a missionary. And no one actually said it audibly. They didn't actually articulate this, but there was sort of that look, really? They sent you? And at some points, there was almost like that look, like, where are your parents? Like, is your dad here? Like, they sent you by yourself. You just showed up here. I don't get that anymore. Like it or not, we all change. No matter how many gray hairs you have or don't have, we all change, and not for the better. We are on a decline. We grow weary. We age. Our strength fades. Our might grows frail. It dwindles. The passage of time means that we're ever more acquainted with our frailty, our feebleness, our fragility. We are corruptible. That is to say that we are subject to decomposition and decay. The disobedience of our first father, Adam, plunged the whole created order into futility. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 8. And so everything, us included, has become a slave to corruption or a slave to decay. We get sick. We suffer. And those of us who are in Christ, we will not taste the second death. But while we're waiting for Christ's return or our demise, our outer man is decaying. But decay, and I think you know this, is more than physical death. After our soul is separated from our body, our decomposition, that is the breakdown of our physical existence, will continue. To put it rather bluntly, our bodies will rot. If you're thinking, this is not that encouraging, is there going to be something encouraging? You got to go low to go up. You got to go down to go up. We will decay. This is the reality of our existence. Our bodies will rot. We are dust, and to dust we shall return. And so, in light of all of that, we understand why the Apostle Paul exclaims, saying things like, who will deliver us from this body of death? How can we know, in light of all of this difficulty, the weight of physical malady, of suffering, how can we know that we're really saved body and soul? How can we fight? How can we go on in the face of our death? And not only death, everything that happens afterwards, decomposition, degeneration, the third day. The answer is the third day. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on the third day. In that little phrase, those three precious words contain a world of consolation for our souls. If you're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, Paul devotes the longest chapter of his longest letter to the resurrection. This is 1 Corinthians 15. And there are a lot of problems. You probably know this about the church in Corinth. There was a lot of things that weren't really going that well. A lot of problems. Among the various problems in the church in Corinth, there were those who were claiming that there was no resurrection of the dead. And so here's the way that Paul gives his diagnosis of this problem. There's an intimate intertwining between the believer's future bodily resurrection and Christ's bodily resurrection. In fact, we can even say that the gospel isn't really good news if the Messiah is still entombed. If the Christ, if the anointed one, if the promised one, if he's still dead, if he's still in the grave, then the gospel is not really that good of news. The resurrection is essential to the gospel. A resurrectionless gospel cannot save. We want to make our way to verse 3, but if you look at verses 1 and 2, Paul's talking about this gospel. He says we've received it. It's what we've believed in. And if we are continually clinging to this gospel, it's the very gospel that saves us. He says we stand in it. We're established in the gospel. And the gospel is the foundation upon which the Christian life can stand. And if you look at verse 3, he says that the gospel is of utmost importance. He says it's of first importance. And he doesn't merely mean chronologically. That is to say, you begin with the gospel, it's the door whereby you enter into the Christian life, as if you could graduate from the gospel. The gospel was important, now you need something else. No, the gospel is central. It's the heart of the Christian life. And so Paul summarizes the gospel in two main parts. Essentially, if we're looking at verses 3 through 5, we can say here's the two parts. There is death, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. That's the summary of the gospel. You need both pieces, death and resurrection. But what we have to understand about this gospel summary in 1 Corinthians 15 is that if we excise or exclude or take out one phrase, we diminish and undo the gospel. For example, if you're looking at verse 3, if we leave out the phrase, for our sins, the gospel is rendered void. We're undoing the gospel. And maybe you don't realize this, but if we leave out in a similar fashion the phrase, on the third day, the gospel is emptied of something of its power. It's easy to overlook that phrase, on the third day. And maybe at this point you're sort of wondering, is this guy about to preach an entire sermon on three words? Yes, yes, I am. There's a world of consolation for our souls. If the gospel is of first importance, and it is, such that we need to preach the gospel to our hearts day in and day out, we need every piece of this summary. We need to be able to take this little phrase, on the third day, and preach God's goodness to our souls. So, I want to show you three third-day observations, and these observations are meant to encourage sinners with corruptible or perishable or decaying bodies. Three observations on the third day to encourage sinners with corruptible bodies. Here's the first. The third day anchors the resurrection in history. The third day anchors the resurrection in history. And this is really the most obvious purpose of that little phrase, the third day. It anchors or ties the resurrection to history. It's a real historical event, and like every real historical event, it took place on a specific day, a specific time, in a specific place. So specific time, specific place, a particular day. As you well know, partial days were counted as whole days. Jesus died on a Friday, and he was resurrected on a Sunday. On Friday, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. His human soul was separated from his human body. This is what death means. His body lay in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and his soul was with the Father in paradise. And on Sunday, that glorious Sunday, that first day of the week, his soul was reunited with his body, and his body was radically transformed. This is the resurrection. And when Jesus foretold his passion, he specified that he was to be raised on the third day. He says it all over the place. Now, you can try to follow along if you want to, but I just want to summarize. I want to give you one example from each of the four Gospels to show you that Jesus does, in fact, place this emphasis on the third day. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Mark 9:31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Luke 18:33. He's talking about his future suffering. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. John's Gospel, John 2:19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. All that to say, Jesus prophesied. That means that he predicts in advance not just any resurrection. Yes, a resurrection, death and life, but a resurrection the third day. It's important. Now, we've already noted, 1 Corinthians 15, there's two main components. There's death, and then there's resurrection. However, if you're looking at 1 Corinthians 15:3-5, it's made up of four phrases. The second phrase, and that he was buried, in verse 4. And the fourth phrase, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, explain the two main phrases. So phrases 3 and 4 explain the two main phrases. If you're looking at the burial underscores the actuality and the authenticity of his death for sins. How can we know that Christ really died? God incarnate, he takes on human flesh. He is a human so that he can suffer and die. How can we know that he did it? He was entombed. He was buried. His soul was really separated from his body. But what's interesting is the appearances of which Paul speaks in verse 5 function in a similar way with respect to the resurrection on the third day. We can be sure that Christ was resurrected on the third day because he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Now, if you look at verse 6, Paul will begin to speak about other appearances. But it's very clear that those appearances occurred at other times, whereas the appearances in verse 5 occurred the third day because they're underscoring, how can we be sure there was a resurrection the third day? Well, there were these appearances. You know the story of Luke 24. You can go there if you like. We want to make a comment or two on Jesus' interaction with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Here's how Luke 24 works. Luke describes the resurrection or the discovery of the resurrection, and then he moves directly to the road to Emmaus. He encounters these disciples on this road, and Luke wants us to know, if you're looking at 24:13, all of this happened that very day. What day? Sunday, the third day. Now, the disciples didn't recognize Jesus, and they had learned that other disciples had seen the empty tomb, but they're disappointed. They're disappointed because no one had seen Jesus. They saw the tomb, but they didn't see him. They didn't see his body. They didn't know that he was resurrected. And this is how they express their disappointment. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, this is Luke 24:31, they say it this way. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. So in their minds, now that we've made it to the third day, and as far as they know, nothing's happened, there's a big problem. Verse 31, Jesus opened their eyes. They recognize him. They return to Jerusalem, and they learn something important. This is verse 34. They learned from the 11 that Jesus had already appeared to Simon that day, the third day. Simon, that is Cephas. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to Cephas, he's talking about the same appearance of which the disciples are speaking in Luke 24. Jesus appeared to Peter on that same day, the third day. But Paul tells us also in 1 Corinthians 15 that he then appeared to the 12. The 12 is a generic term to describe that special group of first followers of Jesus. Now, we know at this point that the 12 are really 11. They'll become 12 again further on, but it's the 12, which is really 11, because Judas is no longer a part of the group. And we also know that at that point, Thomas was absent. So it's the group of the 12. He appears to the 12, that is to the apostles. And John describes this in John chapter 20. John says that Jesus comes, he stands in their midst, he shows them both his hands and his side. And again, listen to what John wants to highlight for us. This is John 20:19. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, that is on the third day. The resurrection of our Savior isn't mythical. It's not legendary. It's not fictitious. I've heard people say something like, well, whether it happened or not, it's still encouraging. That's not true. If it didn't happen, our faith is meaningless. In fact, Paul will make this point in 1 Corinthians 15. Our faith needs a historical undergirding. The historicity of our faith is anchored or tethered to a specific moment in time. The third day. The Sunday after his death. Our world is a sea of uncertainty. And if you think about it, helplessness awaits around every corner. And we're ever acquainted with our feebleness. Our physical existence and our intrinsic vulnerability, they have to push us outside ourselves. Should be aware of our weakness. And if you think about it, we can't even guarantee that we will be at work on Monday. We can get sick between now and then. We can feel great in this moment, but we can't even guarantee that we'll be at work on Monday. We can't guarantee that we'll still be alive to come to this church next Sunday. And our own physical infirmities should help us realize we can't even take care of our physical well-being. We don't have that power, to say nothing of our spiritual well-being. That realization should push us to depend upon Christ. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan author, has this long work wherein he talks about various things, but there's a section where he talks about pride and humility. And it's interesting because Baxter will say that our awareness of our own physical weakness is a remedy for pride. This is what he says. It's old English, so bear with me. He says, if thee be fit for pride, here's my modern translation. If you think you have a reason or a right to be prideful, here we go. So if thee be fit for pride, here's what you have to do. Forbid diseases to touch thy flesh. You can't. Or to stain thy beauty. And then he says, be not sick, be not weak, be not pained. No one can do it. And then he says, let not the worm and corruption be thy guests. Or, if thou be so poor a thing as cannot hinder any of these, we can't. If thou be so poor a thing as cannot hinder any of these, know thyself and know and cling to the risen Christ who really, excuse me, I'm adding mine here. Here we go. Then know thyself, and Baxter says, be ashamed of pride. And so what I'll add is we have to know ourselves. We should go from our physical infirmity, the fact that we can't even keep ourselves from getting sick. And that should push us, yes, to be mindful of our own weakness. But we don't stay there. It should cause us to cling to the risen Christ. It should cause us to love our Savior who rose on the third day. Jesus predicted his third day resurrection, and the apostles saw him alive on the third day. It's a historical fact. Additionally, it seems that the religious leaders were worried about a resurrection on the third day. In the Gospel of Matthew, this is Matthew 27, you recall that moment when the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered before Pilate. At this point, Jesus is already in the tomb. And here's what they say. Listen carefully to their language in light of the third day. Chief priests, Pharisees, they say before Pilate, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." So apparently, these religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, they are concerned, they're preoccupied with a resurrection on the third day. Now, you might simply say, well, it could be that they just do not want Jesus' words to be fulfilled. They heard Jesus talking about a third day. They don't want that to happen. Or it seems likely that they're aware that if Jesus rises from the grave on the third day, there is messianic significance. And before we say, well, they didn't really know much about the Old Testament, think about Matthew chapter 2. The scribes knew where Jesus was going to be born. Just because they didn't very well follow them didn't mean that they didn't understand the scriptures. So it could be that the religious leaders themselves, they're worried about a resurrection, not just any resurrection, but the resurrection the third day. Here's a second observation about the third day to encourage sinners with corruptible bodies. The third day accomplishes Old Testament promises. The third day accomplishes Old Testament promises. Excuse me. If you're looking at verse 4, it says, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so just as his death for our sins is according to the scriptures, his resurrection the third day is according to the scriptures. Now, when we think about our Savior's death, burial, and resurrection, in light of the Old Testament, it's very likely the first text that comes to mind is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 prophesied that the servant of the Lord would die for the sins of others. This is Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions, a phrase that we know. But that same servant song speaks of his resurrection. He says, this is Isaiah 53:10, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Then verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. It's talking about his life after death. However, Isaiah 53 does not speak specifically about a resurrection the third day. So the question then becomes, where can we find a prophecy about a resurrection on the third day in the Old Testament? If Paul's saying it happened according to the scriptures, well, which scriptures? It's an important question. In fact, there's some scholars that say, well, when he says according to the scriptures, he doesn't really mean the third day. He just means the resurrection. Because the resurrection we can find, he's not including the third day because that's not found in the Old Testament. Well, I beg to differ for a number of reasons. One of which would be Jesus' words on the road to Emmaus. Again, when he's speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says, thus it is written. So what I'm about to tell you, everything has been written. Here's what he says. That Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. That is to say that we have to see that phrase, on the third day, as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. So which scripture does it fulfill? We'll get to that. But before we do, we need to say something else about the way that bodies decay, the various stages of decomposition. I know you were hoping we were going to talk about this, and we will. immediately after death, the process of decay begins. Now, the timing of how decomposition works varies depending on a number of factors. For example, the climate in which death takes place. Usually after a few hours, the early signs of decomposition, they're visible. There's something happening, and everyone knows that that's happening. But the most radical change does not start until around the fourth day. Putrefaction. In putrefaction, there's this production of gases that begins when microorganisms are breaking down body tissues. These gases are the main cause of this odor of death, the stench of death. And when putrefaction begins, the body commences to be radically altered. There's changes that happen immediately that are somewhat difficult to note to the human eye, but at that point, there's something very obvious and visible that's happening. And we know that in the Jewish mind, they were aware of this demarcation between that first part, days 1 through 3, and day 4. In fact, if we look at places like the Mishnah, we know that, for example, one could identify a corpse up to the third day. So if a loved one, friend or family member died, tragically, someone would have to go and identify the body. They could identify the face up to day 3, but after day 3, it wasn't a legitimate testimony because the change was too radical. In similar fashion, there's other theological texts that give this interpretation. They say that the soul stays with the body for 3 days, but day 4, the soul leaves the body. All that to say, even in the Jewish mind in the first century, they were aware of this distinction. And you're probably rightly thinking, well, is this a biblical distinction? I'm glad you asked. Think about John chapter 11. John chapter 11, John narrates the story of the death of Lazarus. It's an incredible story. And John wants to give us details. You can look there if you want to. I'm going to note a few pieces. This is John 11. John, again, very precise with his chronology, wants us to know when Jesus arrives. So he says, when Jesus arrived, this is John 11:17, Jesus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Then, when Jesus tells them to take away the stone, Martha, Lazarus' sister, said, "Lord, but by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." So have that in mind. This is John 11. He's been dead 4 days. You can't very well roll away the stone. There's the odor of death. There's something different. Now compare that to when the Gospels tell us the women went to take care of Jesus' body after his death on Sunday, the third day. They're not worried about the odor or the stench. There's a difference. In short, it's possible that the phrase "the third day" refers to the time before the real, visible, radical bodily decay sets in. And this interpretation is confirmed by the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts. If you think about the book of Acts, there's 3 sermons that speak about the resurrection. We read one this morning, Peter's Pentecost sermon. There's 2 others. And in 2 of these 3 sermons, the sermons quote Psalm 16:10. All 3 speak about the resurrection. 2 of 3 quote Psalm 16:10. Here's what Psalm 16:10 says. "You will not allow your Holy One to see decay." Now, Peter is very clear, and we read it this morning in his sermon at Pentecost, that David did not fulfill that. Jesus did, most fully and finally, and this is Acts 2:31. So Peter explains that David was looking ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now, here's what's interesting. When the apostles quote Psalm 16:10, they do not use the phrase "the third day." But I told you that there were 3 sermons on the resurrection in the book of Acts. 2 times they quote Psalm 16:10. He did not undergo decay. The one sermon that deals with the resurrection, that treats the resurrection, wherein Psalm 16:10 is not quoted, Peter's sermon to Cornelius in Acts 10, he does use the phrase "the third day," as if it's evident when he's quoting Psalm 16:10, he did not undergo decay. Another way to do that is to talk about the fact that he rose on the third day. To say that he rose on the third day is to say that he did not undergo decay. Very specifically, here's what we're saying. Jesus' resurrection fulfilled a specific scripture, Psalm 16:10. The fact that he rose on the third day is significant because he did not see or suffer decay. Rose on the third day. All of this helps us to understand how the third day relates to other texts in the Old Testament. Now, we don't have time to deal with all these, but I'll give you one more example. Jesus said, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, or the beast, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was delivered, when it was all said and done, uncontaminated, uncorrupted. 3 days in the belly, no decay, and Jesus, likewise, was delivered from the grave, uncorrupted. There's an exactness to the fulfillment here. The third day is a testimony that fulfills every word with perfect precision. We have doubts. We've already said we don't even know if we're going to make it to work tomorrow, to say nothing of the next week or the next year or the next month. We have doubts. We have uncertainty, that there's preoccupations, that there's weights. And if we're honest, all of these doubts and weights are rendered all the more acute by our physical infirmities. It's not that hard to imagine what we're talking about. Think about how much harder it can be to honor the Lord when you're tired or overwhelmed or sick or beaten down physically. So with all of our physical maladies, our physical infirmities, it's tempting to doubt, to wonder, how will the Lord care for me? And our hearts tend to imagine a future without the Lord's help. But the precision of the way the Lord fulfills prophecy should bolster our hearts. Down to the very day, he said, Messiah will not stay in the grave. He'll rise up on the third day. Our doubts should be swallowed up and engulfed by the hope of the third day. If we're ever prone to question the glory of the age to come, if we ever wonder, will my joy really be totally complete? What about the people that I leave behind? Will it be exactly like the Lord says? We'd only think of the third day. The third day guarantees the fullness of our redemption. So we've seen that the third day anchors the resurrection in history. Then we saw that the third day accomplishes Old Testament promises. And now we want to see the third observation about the third day to encourage sinners with corruptible bodies. And it's this: the third day assures our future incorruptibility. The third day assures our future incorruptibility. John Patton was a missionary to a tribe of cannibals in the South Pacific Islands. As he was getting ready to go, as he was sharing about what he hoped to do in his missionary endeavors, he interacted with an elderly saint by the name of Mr. Dixon. And Mr. Dixon tried to deter his desire to minister to these cannibals in the South Pacific. And Pat explains that his crowning argument was always this. Here's his reasoning why you should not go. The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals! That was his argument. And in a rather famous line, here's what Patton responds. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. We might say that John Patton grasped the hope of the resurrection on the third day. No matter what our end is in this life, no matter how soon, how far, how much suffering is included, how much our bodies are racked with pain, in the end, if you are in Christ, there will be a glorious day when your Savior returns for you and your body will be glorious, reunited with your soul, and you'll worship Him just like every other believer in Christ forever and ever. Now, we've connected some important theological dots up to this point, but we have a bit of work to do. I want to draw together some theological points. How is it that the third day assures our future incorruptibility? Now, what we have to say is, at this point, we've noted various times the parallelism between the two parts of the gospel summary, death and resurrection. We said that there's four phrases, the third and the fourth explain the first and the second. Broadly speaking, we're talking about death and resurrection. There's a theological explanation. If you're looking at verse 3, it says, died for our sins. So it's not just that he died, and that's a historical fact. It is a fact, but we also need the theological explanation. He really died, and why does that matter? Because he did so for our sins. It's not just that God became man. It's not just that God died. For our sins and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He died for our sins. In the same way that we need that theological explanation, we need the theological explanation of the third day. The third day explains why the resurrection is so important. Jesus died for the sins of others without ever knowing sin himself. The third day resurrection underscores Jesus' ability to save us from sin, but it also underscores his ability to save us from the consequences of sin. Jesus can make us imperishable. Jesus can make us incorruptible because he was incorruptible. That is, he didn't perish, he didn't decay, he didn't rot. And Paul talks about the results of the third day a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 15. So look at 1 Corinthians 15:53. Now, when we were talking about Psalm 16:10, we talked all about decay. The Holy One did not undergo decay or corruption. That word group, this idea of decay and corruption, shows up in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 53. For this perishable or corruptible must put on the imperishable or incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, the victory that we're talking about here is the difference between immortality and mortality, the ability to die, and the fact that we will never face death again, that we don't have to die. But not only that, Paul says that what is perishable has to be swallowed up by that which is imperishable, incorruptible, incorruption. So it's not just that the believer in Christ with their new resurrection body will never face death again. They will never face the suffering, the decay, the decomposition, the difficulties that attend this present life in our present body. And if we want to understand why this is so glorious, we have to understand something else about this idea of incorruptibility. So if I did a quick survey and said, tell me some of God's attributes, I think exactly no one would say he's incorruptible. But that is one of his attributes. And if it seems strange to talk about God in this way, we often describe God in negative ways. God is immutable. He's not mutable. He doesn't change. He's unchangeable. He's incorruptible. And it's fascinating because the Bible talks about him in this way. For example, this is 1 Timothy 1:17. It's a doxology. It's praising God. Here's what it says. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. If you're saying, well, I didn't hear incorruptible. That word immortal is from the same word group we've already seen, incorruptible. Immortal works as a translation, but better yet would be imperishable or incorruptible. Fred Sanders says this. He says that immortal rightly indicates that God is not subject to death, that is mortality, but it smooths over the detail of the particular kind of death he is immune to. Death by decomposition, that is by corruption. God is incorruptible. God is always all that he is. His blessedness never diminishes. His godness is always intact. He doesn't fall apart. He's not like us. He can't lose a limb. He can't not walk anymore. He can't forget things. He doesn't change in that way. He's uncorruptible. He knows no degeneration. He knows no decomposition, no decay. Again, to cite Fred Sanders, God doesn't rot the way that we will. We know that God became man. Jesus, God the Son, became man. He has a body. He became man forevermore. He is man at the right hand of the Father. And when he walked this earth in his humility, his body was perishable or corruptible up to a certain extent. He was able to die. He really died. He really suffered, bled, and died. His body was really entombed, and his soul was really separated from his body. But what's amazing is that the Lord did not allow that decay to continue. He wasn't dismembered. His body didn't disintegrate. His body didn't decay because his body, unlike your body, unlike my body, was never used to commit sins. He died as the sin bearer. He bore the sins of others, but his body was never used to commit sins. His hands are not like our hands. His hands were never raised in rebellion against God. His feet were unlike our feet. His feet never led him astray. His brain was unlike our brain. The synapses were never used to rebel against God, to do anything other than serve his heavenly Father. His innocent body did not return to dust the way that ours very likely will. His body was radically transformed. God is incorruptible. He doesn't know decay, doesn't decay in any way. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it happened on the third day, because Jesus did not undergo decay, he can connect us to God's incorruptibility. Through Jesus, through his death, we can experience this reality through Jesus Christ. The early church fathers saw this connection. For example, Clement of Rome called Jesus the author or the prince of incorruptibility. Ignatius of Antioch said that the gospel is the fulfillment of incorruptibility. It's not just that we'll never die. We will never suffer decay once we have our resurrection bodies. Paul says, if you look at verse 20, this is 1 Corinthians 15:20. He says that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. There's the connection between his incorruptibility and ours. The nature of his resurrection means that he can save us completely. Our trajectory, brothers and sisters, is downward. We're headed towards something. We're headed towards heaven, but if Christ doesn't return, before that we're headed towards putrefaction. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day ensures us that there'll be an end to our decay. Our decay won't go on forever. The risen King will reunite us with our body. Our soul will be united to our body, will be conformed to the body of his glory. We will be saved body and soul. We'll be incorruptible. We're always creatures. We don't become the creator, but like the creator, we will be incorruptible, intact, and whole. There'll be no diminishment, no degeneration, no degradation. There'll be no steps back. There'll be no suffering. There's no death. There's no mourning. There's no suffering for us or for our loved ones. The former things will have passed away. Therefore, every physical pain in this life, from a headache to heart surgery, should push us to fix our gaze on the risen Christ. 2 Timothy 1:10 speaks of the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Here's the way that Paul talks about him. The appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel. In Jesus, there's immortality, but also incorruptibility. Who will deliver us from this body of death? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who rose again on the third day. May the Lord fill our hearts with hope in light of the third day. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to you that you sent your Son to suffer in our stead. We deserve all suffering, not just bodily suffering, not just the first death, but the second death. And we know that all that we face in this life is but a fleeting moment. We're amassing a weight of glory. And as we trust you, as we suffer in this life, we're only being prepared for a greater and greater capacity to honor you forevermore. But this life is hard. This life is filled with disappointment, with sadness, with physical pain and torment and struggle and difficulty. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters that in some small way this morning, that you would lift their hearts with this simple truth. And I pray that this facet of the gospel would be sweet to their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.